As we continue our series of studies in the life of David, we come now to a very important point in his career. When we come to the cave of Adullam, we reach a point that has a great deal of significance for David. We have noted already, even as we were reading in these verses, that the cave Adullam is significant because it marks David's return to the land of Canaan. It means an end to his short time outside the land that God had given to his people, for David, as we know, had spent some little time in the land of the Philistines, especially in the city of Gath, having sought refuge from King Achish. And the cave Adullam marks an end to that period. It also marks an end to the backsliding that had led to David being out of the land in the first place. We have traced the downward steps that this young servant of God had taken at this point in his life, where in fear and in unbelief he had gone from place to place, from person to person, trying to find help. But in all his endeavors to find help and comfort, he had not until now thought again to seek the Lord and to seek the help and the refuge and the safety and blessing that God alone can give. David's time at Adullam corresponds then with a recovery from the ways of backsliding. It corresponds with a turning point in his own spiritual pathway that is in some way parallel to that turning point in his literal path, where he had turned from Gath and now is back in the land of Canaan, back in the promised land, back among God's people, back in the land that the Lord himself had set apart for his people. And we will observe some evidences today as we proceed in our study of how Adullam marks a turning point in David's spiritual career. It also marks a turning point in a political sense, because, as we have read in these verses, there is the beginning of the building of a popular movement of support that will ultimately, some years from this point, but will ultimately convey David to the throne of the nation. We have the 400 men over a period of time join with him, the trickle of support from various parts of the land, and the popular support of David beginning to build, producing separation to him, and these men especially singled out as they come to be with him in the cave Adullam. So it would have been, as David in later years would have reflected upon his life and the way the Lord had led him, he would have been able to mark the time spent in the cave as being a time of great significance, even a time of great benefit personally, and a time in which he did enjoy the blessing of the Lord. Now, I think that it is perhaps strange at first that such remarkable events should have their beginnings in a cave. When we think of David being installed on the throne, first in Hebron over the kingdom of Judah, and then some years later in Jerusalem over the entire nation of Israel, it's strange perhaps to trace back the roots of that event and find them beginning in a cave. And yet, that's the history of David's life. That's the history of God's dealings with him. That the movement to the throne began with time spent in the cave. And yet, it's not that strange, because that is ever the ways of the Lord. He exalts by humbling. He lifts up by putting down. He seems to work contrary to human ways. As Peter put it, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The way to the throne for David was through the cave. The way of exaltation was through a time of humiliation even down into the dust of the earth, down into the bowels of the earth itself, taking shelter in a cave. And as we saw this morning when we were thinking of Lazarus, caves were on occasion used for burial. And so, in a sense, David is brought down to the place of death. But so it is always for the child of God. The way of life is the way of death. The way of life and power is the way of the cross. It is the way of crucifying the flesh. It is the way of burying the old man and the old nature. There are things that have to be buried in our lives before we can live and before we can sit on the throne, or before God can pour out blessing in our lives. And so it is with David here. The Lord brings him down low, even in a literal geographical sense, brought down into the cave before he's elevated to the throne. We need to learn of the Lord, and there are things about the Lord and about his purpose, about his plan, that we can only learn when we are humbled. When we are brought down into such a place as David was brought down into when he was found in the cave Adullam. Now we're going to look at his experiences in this cave. There are a number of other scriptures that relate to this time in David's life. We're going to look at those. And we're going to see, first of all, that the cave became a place of personal spiritual development. It wasn't a pleasant place, I'm sure. Perhaps it was attractive to David simply because it offered shelter, obscurity, and refuge from Saul. But most likely it was not a place that was really fit for human habitation. And yet, that place, dark, far removed from the normal standards of human living and comfort, that place became a place of significant personal spiritual development as far as David was concerned. The cave became a place of prayer. The Lord brings us down into such dark places in order that we might learn to pray, in order that we might learn to seek his face. You turn over to the book of the Psalms and to the Psalm 142. We have an inspired passage that I believe relates to this period of time in David's life. The Psalm 142, the title, and these are inspired words, part of the inspired text. Maskil of David, or a psalm of instruction, words of instruction written by David, a prayer when he was in the cave. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make supplication. Now we already know from last time, from the Psalm 34, that David's brief sojourn in Gath was the time when, in fear, he realized that he had got himself into a situation where he could not either help himself or no man could help him. He needed the Lord. And this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Psalm 34. Already David then is back in a state of communion with God and in the place of prayer before he gets to Adullam. But when he gets to the cave, we discover from these words that he is pursuing God in the place of prayer. He doesn't quit praying when he gets out of Gath, because this is one of the evidences of a real work of grace in the heart. So many people feel like praying when they're in trouble, and the minute they're out of trouble, they forget all about God again. And yet the Lord did a work in David's heart. He prayed. Yes, he was in trouble and he prayed. But now he's back in the land. He's in the cave. There is some measure of physical security and safety has been restored to him. But he still prays. He continues to seek the Lord. He cries to the Lord earnestly. He has a desire now to be in communion with the Lord. It appears that this psalm 142 was written at a point in the cave where he was still on his own. Because he says, for instance, in the verse 4, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. No man that would recognize him. No man that would support him or help him. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. It's still a time of loneliness. It's still a time when he has no human supporter to hand. He's still on his own. But even in his own, in the cave, he's praying. He's seeking the Lord. He's come to realize, according to verse 5, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. God alone is his portion. He need expect no portion upon the earth. Rather, he is looking now to the Lord and sees him as his portion. Alone sees him as his portion in life. He speaks of being brought very low. Maybe he intended that we look at the words literally. He had been brought very low. He was in a cave. But certainly it has much more, a much wider application to the circumstances of his life. He has been brought low. He's been brought down to nothing. He knows what it is to have persecutors, verse 6. Then in verse 7, bring my soul out of prison. Oh, the cave must have seemed like a natural prison to him. But it was but a reminder of that liberty of soul that he longed for. That freedom and power in the worship and service of God. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. And he's longing here to be able to engage in the public service of God, to be able to mingle with the people of God, to be surrounded by the righteous. He believes he will and be restored to that experience. He says, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. He believes that that day will come. But for now he has to live with the low prison-like circumstances of the cave. But it's his desire, Lord, oh, I want to be surrounded by the people of God. I want to know what it is to have the song of the Lord in public again. And he learns to pray. He learns to commune with God and to seek the Lord in the cave. Now, that's why the Lord brought him there. That's why the Lord led him to that place. That's why he's in the cave. Why the Lord brings us through personal hardships, into difficulties, into a low place. At times it feels like our soul is in prison. The Lord brings us there to teach us about himself. To teach us that he alone is our portion. That it is he alone that we must look to for help and for relief. I was thinking of the words in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses impresses this very point on the nation. Verse 2, Deuteronomy chapter 8, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep my commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know. The Lord had something to teach them. That he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word of the out of the mouth of the Lord doth the Lord live. The Lord brought them through hard places. He could have brought them a much easier way, but he didn't. He brought them through the wilderness. He kept them there for 40 years in order that they might learn. They had sinned, of course. The nation had sinned and turned from God, and they needed to learn. They needed to learn that he alone was the source of all good and the source of life. And the Lord brought them that way to humble them, to test them, to show them what was in their own heart. And it's in the time of trial, in the cave, sometimes, that the Lord brings us into, that there we learn the state of our own heart. There we learn to lean upon the Lord. There we learn to pray when God brings us into the cave. When he brought David into Adullam, it became a place where he prayed. He prayed in the energy and power of the Holy Ghost, as Psalm 142 indicates. It also became a place of believing praise. In the book of the Psalms, this time it's the Psalm 57. which it would appear was written after the Psalm 142, just judging from the statements that are made in the psalm itself. But if you look at the title of the Psalm 57, to the chief musician, Al-Taskith, which literally means do not destroy, Michtam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. And you will know perhaps that Michtam is a word that means treasure, and so you'll find in your margin that it is a golden psalm. But it's a word that indicates treasure and things of value. It became a place then, he's in the cave, it became a place of praise, a praise that comes from a heart that is filled with faith. Look at the verse 1. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. In other words, literally, I have fled to thee for refuge. I've run for refuge to the Lord. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. He's in the cave, but he's sheltering beneath the wings of God. He has run to the Lord for refuge. We have followed David over the last few chapters, from chapter 20, 21, as he runs. And he ran to Samuel, and he ran to Jonathan, and he ran to Achish. But now he's run to the Lord. Oh, it was happy for David when he ran to the Lord. And even though he's in the cave, it's a place of knowing the shelter of God, knowing the refuge that comes to those who run to the Lord himself for safety. Look at the verse 7. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. These are statements of faith. These are statements that indicate that David now has got his heart set on the Lord. Circumstances all around him are really no different, essentially no different than what they were when he had run to Achish, and when he had run to Ahimelech, and when he had run to Jonathan. The same circumstances prevail. The title indicates he's still running from Saul, in a sense that Saul is still chasing after him. But David now has run to the Lord, and that makes the difference. He runs to the Lord. It's obvious that the cave has become a place where his faith has become strong and he's now resting in the Lord. My heart is fixed. Oh God, my heart is fixed. I will sing. I will sing and give praise. Awake up my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. Perhaps David is still conscious of slothfulness of soul and dullness of heart, and he encourages himself now. I've run to the Lord. My heart is fixed in its resolve to lean upon God. Well, I can sing. And I'm going to stir my heart to sing. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Here is faith in what God is. Faith, his faith has embraced the Lord as his refuge, as the God of power, as the God, verse 2, God most high, unto God that works or performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. God shall send forth his mercy and truth. His eye is upon the Lord in faith, recognizing the goodness, the grace, the power, the mercy of the Lord. And because he sees that, I'm going to sing. He can sing in the cave. And for all I know, it might have been a very gloomy sort of a place. The very word cave will suggest that to us. It might well have been a gloomy sort of a spot, but David could sing. You know, if we get our eye on the Lord, then there's no circumstances in life that are too dark for us to sing. We can't sing. We don't sing. We won't sing at times. Because if the truth be told, we've forgotten the Lord is merciful. We've forgotten the Lord is good. We've forgotten the Lord covers his people with his wings. David sees something else that's interesting just to point out here. He sees what he is to the Lord. In verse 7 we have the little statement, "My heart is fixed." You might have a marginal reading there of an alternative translation of the Hebrew word here, "prepared." And quite literally, what that word means, that is the verb that is used there, is to set something upright. To set something upright, to restore that which has fallen to an upright position. And it's a word that is connected with the justified status of the sinner, the believing sinner. "Lord, my heart is fixed." Why? "My heart is upright. Lord, my heart has been made upright. Oh, I'm a fallen creature by nature, but God has set me on my feet. I'm on the rock, Christ Jesus. I'm a justified sinner, and God will care for me." He gives something, or he alludes to this in the title. We've already referred to the word "michtam," the golden psalm, the treasure. He's the Lord's peculiar treasure. That's why he says, "Al taskeith," don't destroy. Lord, don't let the enemy destroy. Why? Because I'm part of the Lord's peculiar treasure. I'm of value to him. We read that the Savior, in the day that he returns, in that day he will make up his jewels, make up his treasure. David recognizes himself to be part of that treasure. How sweet it is to realize our value to the Lord. What is our value to the Lord? The words of the hymn come to mind. "All the worth I have before him is the value of the blood I present when I adore him, Christ, the first fruits unto God. My heart is fixed." David recognizes now with a firm heart, with a heart that is filled with praise to God, the worth and value he has to his Redeemer. And is it any wonder he says, "I will sing. I'll sing." So the cave, in spite of all appearances to the contrary, became a place of spiritual development and the place of prayer. His faith was strengthened, and praise sounded forth from that unlikely place. Maybe there was somebody in the neighborhood on occasion going past the entrance to the cave and heard the song coming out of it and wondered what on earth was going on in there. But it was the song of a man who had his eye on God. How we can sing in the most unlikely places. It was a place more than that, of personal, humble devotion to the Lord. We're going to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Well, there's another passage there that relates to this time and to the cave of Adullam. 2 Samuel 23 in the verse 13. And this chapter is, in some way, a review of some of the incidents in David's life, and particularly it is the honor roll of David's mighty men. In the verse 13, let's read there. "And three of the 30 chief," that's three of the 30 chief men of David, "three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem, that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it." Here is perhaps a curious incident that is recorded for us, occurring while David is at the cave Adullam. What David does here in pouring out the water of the well from Bethlehem, literally he makes that water a drink offering to the Lord. He pours it out before the Lord. What it indicates is that David recognizes that the loyalty, the love, the bravery of those men who have sided with him and who were prepared to risk their lives even to indulge this desire that David had expressed. No doubt he had expressed it without any thought of such a thing happening. But those men showed their love for David and their loyalty to him and to his cause by jeopardizing their lives just to carry through that desire that their king had. But David attributes that to the Lord, the love, the loyalty, the bravery, the service of these men. He attributes that to the Lord. He doesn't take the credit for that to himself. He doesn't clap himself on the back and think, well, you know, I must be a grand fellow indeed whenever these men are going to do this for me. No, he recognizes, in fact, he takes the very opposite view. It would have been very easy for him to just to have drunk the water. Nobody would have thought any worse of him for it. But David recognizes, you see, something very important. That even such a thing as a drink of water that has come to him at such cost through the loyalty and the service, the bravery of these men, it was the Lord, he knows, has been at work. The Lord has stirred these men to serve him like this. And he knows, I can't even drink this water simply just to satisfy a carnal thirst that I have. I can't take advantage of the love and the loyalty that God has put in the hearts of these men. I can't take advantage of that even just to have a drink of water. A very little thing in a way, but I can't take advantage of what grace has done in the hearts of these men just to satisfy a desire of mine, a personal whim, a personal appetite. I can't do that. And that indicates to me that David now is humbled before God. This is an act of devotion to the Lord. He gives the Lord thanks. Or it's as if he is in consecrated prayer, simply saying, Lord, thank you for what you've put in the hearts of these men. Thank you, Lord, for men who are prepared to risk their lives for my sake. Who am I that I should deserve this? Lord, this is your doing. This is your doing. David recognizes the good hand of God in giving him supporters and helpers and friends in the cause that God had called them jointly to. And he can't abuse that. He doesn't for a moment want to take advantage of that. Not even where a drink of water is concerned. It shows to me just how sensitive he was to his responsibilities. It shows how sensitive he was to the fact that all the glory and honor for this must go to the Lord. Not even a drink of water could be abused by him. In this way, you know, he must pour it out before the Lord. He felt that for him to drink it, it would have been an abuse of these men. An unthinkable thing. It's as if that water is to him as the blood of those men. They had secured that drink of water by jeopardizing the blood of their lives. As a sort of a side application of what this little incident teaches us. We could do well to learn from David's example how many things the Lord has given to you and to me, and they've been purchased with blood, purchased with the blood of the Son of God, not just brought to us through the valiant efforts of some mighty man, but brought to us at the price of the blood of the Lamb. The fact that you and I have a Bible, the fact that we have a place of worship, the fact that we have an interest in the things of God, that we have a prayer meeting to go to, that we have so many of these spiritual blessings, how are they given to us? At the price of blood. And yet we so often abuse these things, we abuse these privileges. Not David, not in this instance. He shows the heart of a man who is humbled to recognize, Lord, this is all you're doing. Even when some of his friends show such kindness to him as they do here. Lord, even this is the Lord's doing, and I'm going to give the Lord all the glory. It's nothing to do with me, he says. So he pours it out as a drink offering to the Lord. That happened at Adullam. The cave was a place where he learned how much he owed to the Lord, how much he was indebted to the mercy and to the grace of God. It became a place of learning the purpose of God for his life. We come back to 1 Samuel 22 in the verse 3, the final statement of the verse 3. David is addressing the king of Moab, and he says, "Till I know what God will do for me. Till I know what God will do for me." He intends to stay in Adullam until he learns what God is going to do for him. He believes, you see, that the Lord is going to do something. He believes the Lord is going to work, that the Lord is going to do something, even for me. But he must learn. He must wait until he knows. Until the Lord has discovered to him his will. And as we shall see in the verse 5, it in fact becomes a place of such discovery of the will of God. For Gad the prophet comes to speak to him there and teaches him, "Here, David, here's a word from God. Here's what the Lord wants you to do. Here's the purpose of God for your life." Now we're going to look at a little more detail at this next time. But for now, let's just notice that David does in fact learn. In the words of the prophet, he does learn what God is going to do for him. He learns something about that. Oh, learning the will of God is undoubtedly a lifelong process. But there are special places and special times along the way where the Lord takes us aside. Maybe it's a low point in our life's path from a human natural point of view. But it's the place where the Lord taught us a lot of things about his purpose for our lives. The dark, lonely places of life that the Lord brings us through, like this cave, can become. Indeed, they must become, because that's the reason why God brings us there, that they will become places of blessed learning of the purpose of God, fellowship with God, learning to pray, learning to trust the Almighty and the shelter underneath his wings, learning to sing, learning to walk with God. That's what Adullam meant to David. Oh, the Lord can be met with in such unlikely places as in the cave that David came to. Then let's move on and notice something else about this cave. For it not only was a place of personal spiritual development, but it became a rallying point for those who loved him. The cave became the rallying point. At this moment in time, it was the place for any who loved David to get to. Anybody and everybody in the land who loved David and loved his cause and had a desire to see that cause, which was the cause of God ultimately, advance, had their eye on Adullam and migrated toward that one place. The Lord begins to bless David at this place with supporters, with friends, with the beginnings of an army, by enlarging his support and his cause in the land among his fellow men. Now this enlargement, this growth, the prospering of his cause follows on from, indeed it can only follow on from, what we have already considered. The fact that the cave, and we noted in Psalm 142 how it would appear that David was there at that time on his own. Before the men got there, before the 400 got there, David had to learn to pray. He needed to learn to sing. He needed to learn to trust God. And when he had learned those lessons, then the support began to build and the men began to come. Let's see the people who came to him. In verse 1 we read that his family members came. When his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. They go to the cave, but they're going to the cave because David is there. They're rallying to him, all his father's house, all his brethren, his own flesh and blood. They rally to him to that one place. Adullam became the rallying point then for those of his family. What an illustration it is of the duty of all in the family of God to side with David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of his people, the one who is the human face, as it were, of the cause of God on earth, the one who is the embodiment of the cause of God. There is to be a rallying to him. There is to be a rallying to the king. There is a sense too in which David will represent the ordinary human faces of the cause of Christ upon the earth. In every age and in every generation, the Lord has called men, called forth those to stand for him. There is to be a rallying. The family is to rally round. His father, his mother, all his brethren, they come. As soon as they hear David's in the cave, he's back in the land, we're going down to stand with him. We're going to him. When David gets right with God, here's an interesting thing. When David gets right with God, he comes back from Gath. His backsliding is put away. He gets right with the Lord. What happens? His family come. His family come to stand with him. I feel that there is significance in that. Many a Christian has sacrificed their family because they've persisted in the way of backsliding. Many a Christian has sacrificed their family and their family circle because they wouldn't get right with God. They stayed in the land of the Philistines, as it were. And they persisted in the path of disobedience and backsliding. It was only when David got back to Adullam, the family came. What an argument for doing right. What an argument for taking the course that David took to get right with God, to learn to pray, learn to trust the Lord, and his family benefited from that. Then everyone in the nation, we are told, everyone in the nation who was distressed, discontented, and a debtor came and gathered themselves unto him. Verse 2. Everyone, it's repeated three times. Everyone in the kingdom that was in distress, everyone in debt, everyone that was discontented. It turned out there was only 400. But everyone, and there were only 400, everyone at that time who felt these things came to David. In one sense, this was hardly a very inspiring crowd at all. A very motley crew indeed. But then, are we not reminded by the apostle in those words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he reminds those believers of the kind of people that the Lord calls to his cause? God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's always how God works. He uses the poor, the feeble, the despised means to accomplish his purpose, that the glory might go to him. That the glory would go to the Lord, that no flesh would glory in his presence. And so, in a sense, it's a very poor crowd of supporters indeed. And yet in another sense, these men demonstrate the feelings that must be in the heart of everyone who would side in the cause of God and stand with Christ outside the camp. There must be a sense of distress. There must be a sense of debt. There must be a discontentment. Every one of them had these things as they came to David. They came with a sense of debt, distress, and discontentment. We do need to demonstrate and exhibit these kind of feelings toward other things. As we think of siding with Christ, it should be with a discontentment of anything less, a discontentment with the world, a dissatisfaction with the things of earth and of time. No, we want to be with the Lord. Nothing else will satisfy the soul. Must surely be with the sense of our debt. These men, no doubt, were running away from debt. But in the Christian's case, it will be a sense of debt and gratitude to the Lord that will draw us to Him. There will be a sense of distress. Distress at our own sin. Distress at the state of the cause of God. Distress at the inroads of sin in the camp. Distress of heart and soul. And the only place we're going to find relief is at the side of God's King. That's how these men felt. And so they migrate to Adullam and they come to stand on David's side. Among this number, there were evidently men of great power and strength. We have read in 2 Samuel 23 of those three men, just three of those who came at this time. The men of great power who, just the three of them, they broke through the band of the Philistines, them garrisoned in Bethlehem, and drew the water from the well and brought it back to David. They lived and they fought on that instant, that occasion, as men who had nothing to lose and everything to gain. And they are an example of the kind of spirit that we should seek and emulate as we respond to that call in the Scripture to take our stand outside the camp with the Savior. They jeopardized their lives just to get the King a drink of water. Oh, that God would give us that kind of loyalty to His cause. Nothing is too small. Nothing is too much trouble. Nothing is too much difficulty. But that, like those men, we'll lay our life on the line even to do the least thing that the King desires and the King commands. What brave hearts there were among this number who joined with David at this time. But then, briefly, let me just look at one man who's named especially in verse 5, for the prophet comes to him. The prophet Gad, he comes to David. The name Gad, you will know, means a troop. And here's one man who's worth a whole troop of soldiers, for he's the man of God. And he comes with a word from God. The prophet comes to him at this time. What a wonderful thing it was for David. In Adullam, yet that despised location, that most unlikely place, became a rallying point for those who loved him. The prophet came. The brave man of power and strength came. Those distressed, indebted, and discontented came. His family came. And however you look at it, these various groups inevitably cause us to consider our own duty and responsibility to side with God's King. We must rally to His side. And even though where He is may be considered as a place as like Adullam, a place really not that attractive. He's outside the camp. It will mean bearing His reproach as we go to join with Him, as the apostle put it. But we have a duty to go. A duty to be there. Then, in conclusion, let's just see what identification with David meant for these people. It meant great personal cost for many of them. I think of his father and his mother in verse 3. Well on in years now, but making the decision we're going to go stand with him. Perhaps there would have been few to have criticized if his parents had not taken that step. Well, we can understand that. They're on in years now. They're old. And really, this is something for younger folk. But no, Jesse's there too. An old man. His mother is there as well. But it meant more, you know, than just the upheaval that such a decision would have meant in the life of an old person. It does. It older folks don't take these kind of things as well as the younger people can. It meant upheaval in his life, in their lives. It meant more than that. Remember what we read in 2 Samuel 23? The garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. When Jesse left Bethlehem, there was no way back. There was no way home. And Jesse went into virtual exile in the land of Moab. That's where David took him. Where he was just too dangerous. No doubt he appreciated very much the gesture his parents had shown. But he has to get them to safety, get them to Moab. Why does he take them to Moab? It's just a little incidental point. He maybe never thought much about. Why does he take them to Moab? He takes them to Moab because that's where Jesse's grandmother came from. His grandmother Ruth, the Moabitess. And that's why he takes them back there. Maybe having some relative still alive in that part of the world. And David takes them to Moab all the while that he was in the hold. All the while that he was in Adullam. There was suffering in view and sacrifice in view for his father and mother and for all the members of his house. They walked away from their family possessions in Bethlehem. They go into exile with David. All these other men, every one that was in debt, distress, and discontented, well, they walked away from other things as well. They left it all behind. They went into exile with David. Because all that David could offer them was the life of a pilgrim soldier. Living, moving from place to place. Fighting day and night to preserve life and limb. That's all he could offer. A life of a soldier on the move. All he could offer them at this point was the shelter of a cave. There certainly wasn't a lot of glamour involved in siding with David. It was a test of love. Nothing but the greatest love for God and for the cause of God induced these men to go to Adullam to stand there with David. In a wonderful way then, Adullam became a place where more than any other point in the land at that time, it became a place where the love of God prevailed. For it was a love for God's cause that brought them there. It was a love for David, but David was, as it were, the human face of the cause of God. He was God's choice for king. He was God's anointed. And these men gravitated to that one place because they loved him. Here is a little congregation. Well, it's pretty large in comparison to what we're used to. They got 400 here at least. But there was one thing united them. That was love for God's anointed. And what happy times. Oh, we tend to think of the dangers and the difficulties and the hardships. But if David could sing in Adullam, for all you know, he had 400 fellas singing along with him. What happy times there must have been in the cave. As there was that unanimous expression of love for the cause of God in their hearts. We don't think very much, you know, about that. Perhaps we come to a chapter like this and we think of 400 rough vagabonds that are just fighting mad and just itching to get going with the sword. But what brought them there was a love for the cause of God, a love for David and the God who had chosen him. It was their love that brought them outside the camp to be the servants of God's king. It meant great personal cost, required love. It demanded submission. For when they come, he became a captain over them. In a sense, when they're coming to Adullam, they're giving up their liberty. We're no longer our own man, we're the servants of David. We're placing ourselves under his authority, and what a picture and illustration this is of taking a stand with Christ. When you come to the Savior's side, you become the Lord's servant. When you stand with him, you're no longer a free man, you're the bond slave of Jesus Christ. But because they loved David and loved the cause that he represented, they come and they willingly submit to him. It's interesting just the way the scripture puts it. He became a captain over them. Almost as if it was the most natural thing. There was no forced measures in view here at all. He became a captain. He didn't have to fight his way to the top. He didn't have to deal with rivals. He became a captain. So those who stand with the Lord willingly submit to him. And those, even on an ordinary level, those who love the Lord and take a stand outside the camp will submit themselves to the Lord's authority, whether it's his own personal authority or his delegated authority in the church. There will be a submission to him. But it brought great blessing. What a place of blessing Adullam proved to be for Jesse and the family. Oh, it meant leaving Bethlehem behind. But remember, the Philistines were there now. And for Jesse and his wife, for the rest of the family, their safety became David's business now. Particularly, we have their case brought to our attention as he deals with their safety and gets them to a place of security and safety in the land of Moab. Those 400 who came, what did they come for? They came seeking relief from that which had caused them distress. They came seeking relief from that which had caused them to be discontented. They came seeking relief and help. Being in debt as they were, they come to David. They must have found what they were looking for, because they stayed there. And that's a striking thing indeed. They left their debt behind, they left their distress behind, they left their discontentment behind, and they found the answer to it all in the man after God's own heart. They found the relief that they were looking for. And the misery that had driven them away from their homes and away from everything else they had to leave behind was gone. Oh, there's not much to recommend Adullam, maybe in a natural sense. But they could live in Adullam because they had left all those other distressing things behind. And they had found the remedy in the person of God's King. Whenever we follow those men and stand not with David but with Christ, the things that distress and bring discontentment, the debts and all those other things that hurt and distress, are left behind, it'll mean shame. It'll mean, sure, that we're going to be in exile. We're going to be outside the camp. We'll have to bear his reproach. But I don't have to live with the heartaches that once I felt because of sin and because of my debts to God. I don't have to live with the distress of facing a lost eternity. I can stand with Christ and find in him the answer to all those things. And any price that's involved in standing with him is a price well worth paying. It's a price, a small price, to pay for so much. So much comfort and blessing of heart. I was thinking that for these men, much of the blessing that came from getting to Adullam and siding with David, much of the blessing was future. Oh, I'm sure there was immediate relief. And there were joys to be had at the moment. But I'm also sure that as they came, they were coming looking forward to the day of his coronation. I'm going to side with him now. Why? Because I want to be at his side when the crown goes on. I want to be there in his coronation day, so I'm going to stand with him in the day of his exile. I'm going to get to Adullam. I'm going to be there in the cave
because I want to be with him when he's on the throne.
That must have been in their heart. Surely that sustained those men, many of them, at least those that are named in other passages of Scripture who came at this time were men that were with him right to the end. They were with him right at the end. They never left. Surely as they came that first day or two and they looked around them and they took stock of what they'd got themselves into, would they not have said, well, it's maybe not worth it for what I'm getting out of it now, but there's a day coming and it'll be worth it. And surely the same line of reasoning prevails in the Christian heart. Why should I side with Christ? Why should I stand with him now? Why should I go to the cave for its equivalent today? I'm going there because there's a throne to consider and a crown to consider and a coronation day coming that will make it all worthwhile. Let's bow together in prayer.